interesting ideas when it comes to the mark of the beast. And I know this morning, probably some of you are wondering, what in the world is Pastor Doug drinking this morning? Usually it's a bottle of water. I just thought I needed more energy today. Okay? Honestly, we are here right now. We're in week 7 of our Revelation series. Excited about it. We only have 5 weeks left and a short time to get there. So still a lot to get done. Every single week, I've been encouraging you to read the text for the Sunday that's coming up. And so as of today, you should be read through to chapter 14. How are we doing? 14ers? All right. I think it's getting stronger every week. Every week, as your pastor, I want you to be in God's Word. Whether we're in Revelation or whatever is going on, I want you to be in God's Word every week. There is no better way for you to hear the heart of God and what He wants in your life than through Scripture. And if you're reading it, it makes it that much easier to follow it and to do the things that God is asking us to do and to live our ways in that kind of a truth. So I do realize that Revelation is a tough book. I mean, when you read it straight through, you get all kinds of crazy images and themes, and it's hard to really make sense of what it is trying to say. But I hope that as you read it, that you still can pick up the major themes, which are what we've been talking about here. I hope that they help you connect with what you're hearing on Sunday morning. We certainly have people that have been part of our Wednesday night group, the discussion group. It's a safe environment. I mean, it's safe for everyone but me, okay? I get asked all kinds of questions, but it's fun. So I encourage you, if you have more that you want to know or just hear some more discussion, I invite you to come and be a part of that. Next week, your homework is going to be chapter 15 through chapters 16. It's actually 16 verse 18, but if you make it through all the way 16, that's fine. Just these, like we've talked before, some of the chapter breaks are put in some weird spots. But 16 verse 18 will get you through, chapter 16 verse 18 will get you through where we need to be for next week. Let's recap a little. The purpose of the book of Revelation is what? Encouragement. If you remember nothing else, it's encouragement. What it's encouragement for? It is encouragement for Christians who are struggling through persecution or difficulty or trials. It's encouragement to remain faithful to God at times when you feel like you might fall away. The book of Revelation was written for that purpose, for us to be encouraged to remain faithful. It's a book for today. It isn't a book just for John's day and his readers. It's not just a book about future events or doomsday or Armageddon. It's a book for today, for the church, for God's people, to encourage them. So we can't just ignore it. We can't just pass it off as something that's already passed, and we can't pass it off as something that's only for the future. It's for now, and it's for today. And as we will see today in our text that we're going to be looking at, the Revelation shows us that life here matters. Something matters about our life here today. It's going to teach us that there is a life still to come. And that life to come is impacted by our life here today. Okay, this is very important information that's going to be revealed to us here. This morning, we are going to start with the content of what we learned last week was the little scroll. You remember that John was given a little scroll. So he has the big scroll with the 7 seals. Then he was given a little scroll, and he ate it. And it was sweet on his lips, and it was sour to his stomach. We didn't get into too much of that last week. But the basic thing is this little scroll is contained within the bigger scroll, and it's the combat portion of Revelation. The first part, which we're going to look at today, is where combat is started, where evil starts the combat, and there is this battle of good and evil. The second part of the scroll doesn't happen until near the end of Revelation, in which the combat is resolved. And so we've got these two pieces. Today we're going to do the first part of this little scroll, this combat scroll that John was given. So if you will, open up to your Bibles to Revelation. We're going to start in chapter 12. I guess I ought to get there myself. Now, because of the volume of the material, I'm not going to be able to go verse by verse. I haven't been able to do that very much in the book of Revelation. I think I've tried to calculate out. It would take me really quick, about 6 months. The pace I'd like to go, about 9 to 12 months to go verse by verse through this. So we're just going to have to kind of summarize a few things. I definitely want to tell you the story this morning, what's happening here. But we will also park in a few places along the way that are either important to the text for us to understand, or what I would say, maybe because the text we'll be dealing with has become a Christian cultural novelty, like the number 666 and the mark of the beast. Yes, that is in our teaching today. So let's jump right in. We're going to start Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. The text says, "Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head." Verse 1 is where we're going to park first. Now, I know that when you read that, if you're reading and you're just reading through Revelation, you are going to skip right past that and not pay much attention. The first thing you're going to miss if you don't stop here is you're going to miss this thing you witness in heaven, and it's an event of what? Great significance. Anytime the author is going to tell you this is a point of great significance, it's a good place to stop and say, do I see the great significance here? As this unfolds, we have this woman that is going to be attacked by a dragon. And the definition of who this woman is seems to elude some people. And it's important, I think, that we start off with a clear identification of who this woman is. Now, as I have told you all the way through the book of Revelation, if I don't know something, if something seems to be blurry, if something seems to have equal evidence that it could be either way, I don't land on it. I just say, we don't know. This one is a no-brainer, okay? This is an easy one. John's listeners or readers back 2,000 years ago, when they would have read this, this would have been as crystal clear to them as possible. And let me show you what his readers would have heard. This woman is clothed with what? Sun and the moon, and she's got a crown of stars, 12 stars. This is so specific. Doesn't it seem really specific? Can you picture what this garment looks like? You shouldn't. It's like you can't figure that out. But what would this have reminded this of? Does anyone remember an Old Testament story? Remember, the book of Revelation is interpreted by the Old Testament all the time. Anybody remember moon and stars? Let's go to this verse in Genesis. Genesis 37:9. Joseph had these dreams. And we're not going to get into the context of all of this because we won't have time for it. But he had a dream. And he told his brothers about it. He says, "Listen, I have had another dream," he said. "The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me." If you would have heard the description of the woman, and you were a student of the Old Testament, as John's listeners would have been, you would have immediately been drawn to this same image. But what happened here for Joseph is he had a dream that his brothers, the 11, he would be the 12th, the tribes of Israel, were going to bow down before him. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, all of God's creation was going to bow before him. His brothers got really mad. We won't get into that whole story. But the imagery here of the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars is all of God's people. So this woman is clothed with all of God's people. So somehow this woman has something to do with all of God's people, his chosen ones. So that's the first thing they would have grabbed with this. The second thing they would have grabbed is that the people of God, sometimes called Israel, when it was more intimate, he would call them Jerusalem, was always referred to as a woman, as a she image. This feminine imagery was God's people. He'll always say she. In fact, let's look at Isaiah chapter 62, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. Again, this is prophecy, this end-time prophecy stuff. "Because I love Zion, I will not keep still, because my heart yearns for Jerusalem." Okay, so this is that intimate communication of God's people. Now, Jerusalem is a city. It would have been the capital of God's people, but it wasn't just a city landmark. It started to become what God called his people, Jerusalem. So he says, "I cannot remain silent. I will not stop praying for her until her righteousness." See, there's this womanly imagery for God's people. "Shines like the dawn, and her salvation blazes like a burning torch. The nations will see your righteousness." This is Jerusalem. "World leaders will be blinded by your glory, and you will be given a new name by the Lord's own mouth. The Lord will hold you in his hand for all to see, a splendid crown in the land of God. Never again will you be called the forsaken city or the desolate land. Your new name will be the city of God's delight and the bride of God. For the Lord delights in you and will claim you as his bride. Your children will commit themselves to you, O Jerusalem. So this is this imagery now, Jerusalem and this woman, all communicating that they're God's people. Just as a young man commits himself to his bride, then God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. O Jerusalem, I have posted watchmen on your walls. They will pray day and night continually. Take no rest, all you who pray to the Lord. God here calls his people Jerusalem. This again goes way beyond the image of just a city. The name of the city becomes the name for God's people as a whole, his reference for the people of God. And God calls Jerusalem her and a bride and his bride that he will claim. Which starts to see, now you can kind of see why Jesus called the church what? His bride. The church is the bride of who? The bride of Christ. Jerusalem, the woman, God's people, the church. So he starts off here in the text that we were looking at there, that this is the church. Anytime in the book of Revelation you see this woman, you see the word Jerusalem, it's referring to the church as a whole. This is very, very important as we try to make sense of what's taking place here in this text. I want to show you even a deeper spiritual connection of these ideas. Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 through 27. Talks about two women, and we're going back to an Old Testament story that's being told here, about two women. One is Hagar, and the other one is Sarah. And Hagar is representative of those who were under the law, and Sarah is those that are free. And so you have those that are bound by the law and condemned by the law, and you have those that are free. And so he's making a comparison here to us. He says, these two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. In other words, you're trying to keep the law, but you can't keep it. It condemns you. Do this, do this, do this, and if you break that, then the law condemns you as unrighteous. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. And Isaiah said, rejoice, O childless woman, for you have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. This idea that if we try to go by the world's ways, we're going to be condemned. But there's this heavenly Jerusalem that we're all going to be a part of, and there's freedom there. This word Jerusalem goes beyond just an understanding of the church, but it's the eternal church. It's also our heavenly inheritance. And so God uses this interchangeably throughout Revelation. Jerusalem can be heaven, but it's heaven with his people there. It can be the church here on earth, but it's a church that's going to be heavenly. So the idea of Jerusalem is just a bigger concept of God saying, these are my redeemed people. No matter whether they're still in their mortality or whether they're in eternity, they're my people, O Jerusalem. And communicates them as a she, as a woman, as a bride that he is going to receive. So it's a really beautiful imagery of his protection, his care, and his intimacy with us, his church. So it's important we see that as we move forward in this. What ends up happening now in our text is that Christ is about to be born, as chapter 12 kind of moves on, and there's this red dragon that we eventually learn is Satan, and he wants to keep Christ from coming into the world, and then he tries to defeat Christ while Christ is here, and then Christ dies, resurrected, and ascends, and Satan can't beat him. I mean, he tries, but he can't beat Christ. The dragon then turns his attention on the woman. So he now turns his attention to the church and decides he's now going to attack the church. God sends the church to the wilderness, to a place where he has protection for her, but the church is pursued by this dragon. It's going to happen for 3.5 years, which is the the Revelation's way of talking about the time of tribulation, not a specific 3.5 years, but a time of tribulation that will be limited, that will be short in the context of all of eternity, but it will be a short period of time. And so we are pursued by Satan here on the earth, and that's us, the church. And then a break in the action. And we break away from this story of being pursued by Satan, and now we back up, and it's like we're now telling the story of how Satan got here on earth in the first place, and all of a sudden we hear about this war that breaks out in heaven. And the dragon, Satan, is an angel, just like any other angel. A demon, or the devil, or Satan, are just angels that have rebelled against God, and so that's just a classification, but they're the same creation, okay? A demon and an angel are the same. It's just that the demon is called a demon instead of an angel because he's a naughty guy, okay? So he gets that term. But there's a battle that breaks out, and it's between Michael the archangel and his armies and Satan and his armies, okay? The battle breaks out. Now, I don't know about you, but I always thought that Satan was battling God all the time. But here in heaven, we see that Satan just battles another angel, Michael, and I always thought that Satan was like a super powerful angel, but Michael whoops him. Like, Michael's the tough guy. Satan gets beat, and Michael the archangel tosses him down to the earth. Ooh! So he loses, and he's really, really mad, and he decides to go after the church as a result. And so we have this thing that kind of breaks open. Then as chapter 13 opens up, we now have this dragon, this red dragon, who's standing on the shore as a beast comes up out of the sea. And the beast looks like the dragon, who has 7 heads and 10 horns. He's given the freedom to do evil against God, people, and the church for 3.5 years again. So again, this tribulation period of time. And he does tremendous physical damage to God's people, and people die under the tribulation of this beast. Interesting, though, that the beast comes up, and he's got 7 heads, and one of the heads are fatally wounded. And so it's like one of the 7 heads is like kind of hanging and dragging along while these other 6 are still up there. And so you have this really weird image of this 7th head. Commentators have gone crazy on what this means. People say, well, it's a illustration of Christ, possibly. Christ was wounded and then resurrected, and so maybe somehow this beast got a fatal wound on one of the heads but kind of resurrected, so people think it's like Jesus. That could be, but I think the key lies a little later in our text as to what this means. But you've got to get this image that you've got this beast with kind of this like 1/7 wounded piece that kind of hangs there, okay? Chapter 13, verse 8. And all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life before the world was made. The book that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered. Anyone with ears should hear and listen and understand. Anyone who is destined for prison will be taken to prison. Anyone destined to die by the sword will die by the sword. And this means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful. During this time of tribulation, there are going to be people within the church that are going to suffer imprisonment and that will die for their faith. I think it's important to remember that even if we die in our faith, even if we die as a result of being a follower of Christ, we are to remain faithful to the point of death. The scriptures teach us, even unto death we must remain faithful. Again, this is the theme of the book of Revelation. That when trials and tribulations come, no matter how small or how great, we must stay faithful. If we remain faithful, we have an eternal reward in heaven. If we give up in this brief moment that we call life on earth, we have an entire different eternity that faces us. And so his encouragement is remain faithful in the difficult times. But again and again in the book of Revelation, it communicates that we will experience this persecution. We will experience these tribulations and these sufferings. And now, all of a sudden, as the text moves down, out pops another beast. This one not from the sea, but this one comes out of the earth. And this one speaks like the dragon, like Satan. This is a human. This is a man. Sometimes we call him the false prophet. So we have the dragon, which is Satan. We've got the first beast, which many call the Antichrist. The word Antichrist doesn't exist anywhere in the book of Revelation. We get that name from other texts of the Bible, but we call him the Antichrist. And then we've got this second beast that comes out of the earth, and we call him the false prophet. But he has human characteristics. He wants to make sure that everybody worships the dragon. He wants people to worship the beast, not God himself. He fools many people through false miracles that he performs. He requires everyone to worship the image of the beast, and if they refuse to worship the image of the beast, they're killed. And this is a huge issue. And we can read about him in Revelation chapter 13, starting at verse 16. It says, he required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. This is to identify whose allegiance is to the beast versus whose allegiance is to God. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. Wisdom is needed here. Let the one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. If there is any text in all of Revelation that people know, it's this one. They know that bad people are trying to fool them, and that in that process, there is a number 666 that's going to be written on a forehead. Some know that it could also be written on a hand, and that if you get it, it is called the mark of the beast, and if you have the mark of the beast, that's super bad. Okay, they don't know what super bad really means. They just know that's bad, and they need to stay away from the mark of the beast. And so there are people out there all over the place trying to identify what the mark of the beast is, because I could accidentally get it, and if I accidentally get it and I get the mark of the beast, I'm doomed. So I need to keep very aware. Which is why that video that we showed earlier is that guy that goes, what? He believes that the mark of the beast is an implant that we will get because of Obamacare. We're going to get into this in a second. That's his belief. So he wants to be sure, all of you make sure you don't get that implant. Because if you get it, you're doomed. Okay? Doesn't matter if you go to church, doesn't matter if you love Jesus, if you get the implant, that's it. You've received the mark of the beast, and if you receive it, you're condemned. Okay? There are a lot of ideas on what the mark of the beast is. Here's another option. Yep. So they believe that if you drink the monster drink, that is the mark of the beast. You're doomed once you consume it. Dare me? Well, you'd have to be demonic to like that. I feel okay. There's so much speculation. I mean, will you wake up one day and all of a sudden realize you've received the mark of the beast? Is that what God's trying to get across to us? Is like, you know, be really careful because you've got to really know what it is. The number one thing I think that's used for the mark of the beast or to help make sense of it is a thing called gematria. Gematria is a Hebrew word that means taking the Hebrew letters, and each Hebrew letter has a numeric value attached to it. And so they take names, and the Hebrew doesn't have any vowels, so it's just consonants. So you take your name, subtract out the vowels, and then translate your name into Hebrew, and then that Hebrew consonant sound that matches will have a numeric value. Add all that up, and if it equals 666, you're the Antichrist. Okay, it's as simple as that. So over years, people have really worked at this. The most popular one in history was around John's day. And there is some evidence that people took this approach in understanding the number 666 and used this gematria process and picked out Nero, okay, the Emperor Nero. Now, he was a super bad emperor to the church, persecutor of the church. Now, remember, to be an antichrist, you have to persecute the church and not just be bad in the world, but you have to be persecuting the church. That's what the end times are about the church being persecuted. Nero did that tenfold. Bad dude. So they took the word Nero and did the letter, the numbering, and it doesn't come out to 666. So then they tried Emperor Nero. That doesn't work. Then they took the Greek form, Nero Caesar, and that got super close. That got to 616. Then they realized that an N is worth 50. So if they change Nero's name and put an N on the end to Neron, Neron Caesar, bada boom, bada bing, 666. Anyone have a footnote in their Bible under the text there for 666 that there's other translations of the Bible that have a different number than 666? Anybody? Huh? 616, which is Nero without the extra N. Some people say that there was such a prominent desire for Nero to be the one that some translators moved that number from 666 to 616. Crazy. They were just convinced it had to be Nero and they had to make it fit somehow. So you either change his name or change the Bible. Both are kind of foolish attempts. Protestant reformers, they were convinced that the Antichrist was the papacy, the pope, a pope, the office of the pope. The way they came to understand it was the office of the pope is because they kept trying names of popes and nobody got to 666 until somebody said, what about this title for the pope? The title being Vicar of the Son of God. If you take Vicar of the Son of God, take out the vowels, you come up with 666. Bada boom, bada bing. Lately, I've heard a whole lot. It's Barack Hussein Obama. He only equals 442, which was an awesome car back in the 60s and early 70s, but not the beast. And then I came across another website in which they are convinced that even though it came out to 442, that Barack Hussein Obama is 18 letters. And 18 letters is 3 times 6, and 3 sixes is 666. Bada boom, bada bing. See, use wisdom. Is that wisdom? William Jefferson Clinton doesn't come out to 666, but William Clinton does. George Bush, his is 666, as long as you add 5 for each one of the E's in his name. You just have to change it and make it. Doug Bartel, 639. I got close. I got nervous there for a while. I started adding it up, you know. Woo! Others try to make 666 a period of time. They have all kinds of calculations for that. But what in the world does this text say? This stuff is terrible. I just want you to know the aftertaste is atrocious. The text here tells us that wisdom is needed. And I don't think that adding up numerical values of people's name in some random fashion and order and twisting this and twisting that is at all using wisdom. Or I think what the text is trying to point us to. I mean, there are already millions of possibilities of names that equal 666, and apparently none of them were the Antichrist. I mean, who knows? Maybe your name equals 666. If you're interested, I've got some sheets up here with all the numerical values on them. So if you want to come up and check out your name, and or maybe, you know, your mother-in-law, or I don't know. Just to confirm she's not, okay? You calculate it for yourself. Now, I think what John is doing here is a thing that he's used through the entire book of Revelation, which is using numerology. The number itself is symbolic of some other truth. Okay? It's what every number has been so far in the book of Revelation. So here it is. 7 is the number perfect. It's the number of total completeness. It is the number of all numbers that God uses to represent himself over and over in the scriptures. The days of creation, there were seven. And on the seventh day, he rested. Seven is used to signify other things about God. Even in the book of Revelation, the lamb, seven horns. The spirit, the seven flames. Seven, seven, seven. This is this image of God, okay? Six is a knock down from seven and is a number of humanity. Four is the number of the world and creation. Six is the number for humanity. On the sixth day of creation, who was created? Man. You've got the beast with the seven heads that's trying to imitate God, trying to take the place of God. One of the heads fatally wounded and drags along. It's like, I'm trying to be seven, but I'm just six. I got a draggy head. I don't have them all sticking up. I'm trying to be seven. I'm trying to fool you that I'm seven, but one of them is just wagging behind me. I'm six. The Antichrist wants to do these miracles, and he wants to prove, and he wants to show that he's the one that deserves worship. But he's not 777. He's just 666. He's just a man. And I don't think the number of the beast is any more complicated than that. Now, if you want it to be Monster Energy or an implant that gets put in you or barcodes on some product, you're in good company. I don't think it's any more complicated than this. And this Antichrist that the scriptures talk about has been around for a long time. Again, we get the word Antichrist from other texts. Let's look at a few of them quickly. 1 John 2:18. Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this we know the last hour has come. Okay, let's just pause on that first one. Don't read the next one yet. John wrote how many years ago? About 2,000 years ago. And he says that the Antichrist is coming. Does that fit with our text? Okay. But what else about the Antichrist? Many have already appeared. Already. This idea of Antichrist isn't a one figure, one moment in history. In other words, not looking for the end times or for the Antichrist to show up and for us all to say, there he is. The Antichrist has been. The Antichrist has existed. The Antichrist has continued to be working throughout history, throughout the church history. 1 John 4:3, but if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, again, these liars, deceivers, trying to fool people, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming, yes, into the world, and indeed is already here. How many years ago? 2,000. 2 Thessalonians, Paul doesn't use the word Antichrist in his text. He uses the phrase the lawless one or the lawless man to communicate this individual at the end times. And he says, for this lawlessness, which is that person, is already at work secretly. He's already at work. He's already doing things. Persecution, tribulation, suffering of the church has existed from the beginning of the church. From the time Jesus set it up, from the time he stood with Peter and he said, you are the rock and I will build my church on this foundation. From that moment forward, the church has experienced persecution. Sometimes, church-wide, sometimes geographically. Still today, to this day, this very day, there are people that will die for their faith on this Sabbath day because of their faith. There will be individuals in China that will die because they are followers of Jesus, and it will be discovered that they are followers of Jesus. There are those in Muslim nations today that will be killed or imprisoned because they are followers of Jesus. It is happening right now. And here in America, we don't necessarily identify with that because we don't see the persecution like that that others experience. What is the mark? Is it a chip? Is it a tattoo that you're going to receive? Will it be some kind of, I don't know, credit card or monetary system that you get kind of swindled into? Will it be an energy drink? No. Text already told us what it is. Who's already received a mark on their foreheads? Already in the text, who received a mark on their foreheads? The believers, 144,000. 144,000, is that symbolic for the redeemed people? And they all received a mark on their forehead. And it doesn't seem like anybody looks at that and screams about what that thing might be. Maybe that's the Obama chip. Maybe it's for the righteous. But see, we don't do it with that part. We only do it with the beast part. Being marked is who you identify with, who your allegiance is to, who you swear your allegiance to. And if you become a follower of Christ, you are marked by God. If you are a follower of the world and the beast, you are marked by the beast. And I don't think this is some physical thing, a tattoo that you're going to see on your forehead, as you don't see it on mine right now. I am marked by Jesus Christ. I am a follower of Jesus. And if I get to the situation where I may find myself in persecution because of my faith, I sure hope I stand firm in that. But I'm willing to let my mark be seen. If they tell me I can't read my Bible, I will read it anyways. If they tell me that I can't pray, I will pray anyways. If they tell me I can't worship, I will worship anyway. I will allow my mark to be seen. The beast has his own mark. And it's true. It may affect your ability to buy or sell. You may be persecuted to the point where you cannot be a part of normal society because of the kind of persecution you'll go through, and you'll be part of the underground church, which exists today in countries. Back in John's day, they understood this because they had these trade guilds. Remember we talked about these? If you were a tradesperson and you were going to make something, or you're a plumber and so you do plumbing places, you were part of a trade guild. And those trade guilds had deities that they worshipped. And if you didn't worship that deity, you couldn't be a part of the trade guild. And if you weren't part of the trade guild, you didn't have any work. And if you didn't have any work, you couldn't purchase anything. And so for him to say, you can get the mark of the beast, and if you get the mark of the beast, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. They knew what that meant. You got that right. If I go the way of the world, and I go and I start worshiping these other gods, then maybe I'm a part of the world system, but then I don't have Christ's mark on me. But if I have Christ's mark on me, and I don't participate in this stuff, I've got no work. I'm kicked out of the unions. The mark of the beast is who your allegiance is to. It's who you choose to follow. You're not going to receive the mark of the beast accidentally. It's going to be a choice that you will make to express your deepest commitment, whether it's to the world or whether it's to the kingdom of God. I want you to rest assured that you are not going to go to sleep and wake up the next day and have the mark of the beast applied to you and you wonder, how did that happen? It's going to be a choice you make on who you follow. This text is talking about the persecution of the church. And like I said, the Antichrist has been around. But the text also says that it's going to get worse. If you want to know what is the signs I should be looking for the end times, it's the persecution of the church. And as long as the church is comfortable, the end time is still to come. But when the church becomes persecuted, that's when we need to pay even more attention. Persecution isn't something we know a lot about here in America. Like I said, it will be a sign of the end times. But I'll go as far as to tell you this morning, not to sound like a conspiracy theorist, but there has already begun an underground attack on Christianity in America. I think the result of mass media and our education system have been slowly, over the last 50-plus years, stripping away our values and the foundations of our faith in public life. The result of all of this is that we are raising generations of people with great apathy towards their faith. Church is no longer something that we're culturally a part of. You really have to make a choice nowadays to go to church or not. Relationship with God is not just something that people do. It's definitely a choice that you have to make. There are generations of people that don't care about the church anymore, don't care about the Christ that the church represents. I will say that even our churches in America today are filled with apathetic people that lack in their walk and their faith with God. And they're more interested in comfort in their church than serving other people, than stepping out and doing something for the kingdom. These generations that we have now been raising are challenging everything that we held as standard or normal. Christmas is under attack. Easter is under attack. In God We Trust is under attack. Every place Christianity shows up outside the walls of the address, the building, it's under attack. We're kicking Christ out of our government. We're kicking him out of our schools, and we're kicking him out of our homes. The day will come, and it will come, when we will follow in the footsteps of England and people will say in America, God is dead. There are efforts right now to silence pastors in America so that a pastor cannot speak about homosexuality or abortion without being slapped with hate speech, as is already being done in Canada, voted into law. Shut you down if you talk about those things. It's on its way. But I guess it has to. The day may come when your faith may require so much more sacrifice than it does today. The great blessing of all that is that under tremendous persecution, the church flourishes. Under great persecution, the wheat is sifted. And those that love the Lord and are committed to Him even unto death remain. Because when you show up to church, it may be your last time on earth. And the gospel spreads like wildfire. Biggest churches in the world right now are in communist China. Flourishing. Hidden. But alive. I wish we had more time this morning. I would like to encourage you to come on Wednesdays from 7 to 8:30. To hear, ask specific questions. This book is a book of great encouragement for us. And I know there's all the different ideas on how it's interpreted and this and that, but when it comes down to it, it's a book that's encouraging us to remain faithful, to be encouraged in our times of trials and difficulties. And those trials have been and they currently are and they are to come. The mark of Christ on His people, on His children. That's what we need to strive for. We're going to pray for our offering as well. After our offering is taken, I'm going to dismiss you. We also have benevolent offering today. We're just going to have that in the back as you leave. Just drop your benevolent offering. That goes to those that are under-resourced in our community. But the first offering we're going to take when the plates pass, that'll be the normal weekly offering here at Hillcrest. As I dismiss you, you can give to the benevolent in the back. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your love for us, and we don't have a clue about persecution here. Lord, we hear about it. And Lord, we know that it is part of what Satan is going to be doing, is raising the level of persecution of the church. And Lord, we have been comfortable for so long. Lord, I do realize that that comfort has bred an apathy. Lord, my prayer is that you light a fire under the church, that we would be bold in our stances, that we would not compromise our worship of you. And that, Lord, as we find ourselves in persecution, either light or strong, that we would still stand firm and strong in it, that we would take a stand for you. We love you. We thank you for loving us. As we take this offering, may it go to expand the work of your kingdom, that people may know your love through our gifts. And then as we leave, as we give benevolently, may people see your hand of love for them in a very tangible gift that helps them at a time of great need. We thank you for what you've give to us. We are thankful to be able to give back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can go to the web and search for Persecuted Church or Voice of the Martyrs. Find out more information about the church today. It said 2/3 of the church being persecuted today. To be praying for them, you can encourage them. It's hard to contact them or send them things because of the secrecy of their locations and that sort of thing. But please be praying for the church as a whole, church here in America and the church around the world. Hope that you were encouraged today in your faith. As you go today, don't forget to give to the benevolent. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You are dismissed.